So, excuse me, if you're there in Ezekiel 38, this is a part of a group of verse or chapters that are very, very prophetic. I would just say this, if I had to, and I'm not much into doing this very often, but if I had to give a title to the message today, it would be that the stage is set. The stage is set. We're gonna see some things in the scriptures today where we'll see how things are just set up perfectly for what God has prophesied to take place. Ezekiel 38, we'll talk about a coming war that will take place in the Middle East. And essentially, we'll go through and we'll take a look at this. But a group of nations will all turn on Israel and come and attack Israel. And it's going to be, from all outer appearances, it's going to just be lopsided. It's going to be catastrophic for the Jewish people. It's going to involve Israel, Iran, Russia. Those are the big players in this that we're going to be looking at today. We're going to talk about something called eschatology or end times theology, the end times study. And so we need to remember that it always involves Israel. When you look at end time study, what's going to happen in the last days, we need to keep in mind that it always involves Israel. Israel is the starting point and the staging ground of key events in Bible prophecy. We've said this before, hopefully you guys will remember this, but if we were to look at a clock and we're looking at the prophetic calendar and the clock, what the hour hand would be Israel. And the minute hand would be Jerusalem. So if you want to know what's going on in end times, you read the scriptures, but you keep your eye on Israel, specifically on Jerusalem. And it tells us so much. In January 2010, Israeli Prime Minister Benjamin Netanyahu, I'll say this, Benjamin Netanyahu, say it?
Netanyahu.
Netanyahu. I have it written down too. Netanyahu. He was commemorating the 65th anniversary of the liberation from Auschwitz, where 6 million Jews were murdered in the Holocaust. He was there at the actual site of this Nazi death camp, and he was talking about the new genocidal threats against the Jewish people and the importance of acting early and being able to prevent the horrors from happening again. So he said this, he goes, "The most important lesson of the Holocaust is that a murderous evil must be stopped early, when it is still in its infancy and before it can carry out its design. The enlightened nations of the world must learn this lesson. We, the Jewish nation, who lost a third of our people on Europe's blood-soaked soil, have learned that the only guarantee for defending our people is a strong state of Israel and the army of Israel. We have learned to warn the nations of the world for this impending danger, but at the same time to prepare to defend ourselves. As the head of the Jewish state, I pledge to you today, we will never again permit evil to snuff out the life of our people and the life of our own country." You have to just picture this. He's in Auschwitz. This is where millions of Jews have died. It was horrific, the death. It's a very spiritual thing because you see, they're just an insignificant people, a very small group of people. And yet some of the biggest, most powerful nations come at Israel with all of their force. So we have to understand this. If you're saved, you have to understand we need to see things spiritually. And that is that there's this incredible spiritual battle that goes specifically after God's people. Netanyahu went on to say, "After the Holocaust, the Jewish people rose from the ashes and destruction from a terrible pain that can never be healed. Armed with the Jewish spirit, the justice of man, and the vision of the prophets, we sprouted new branches and grew deep roots. Dry bones became covered with flesh. A spirit filled them, and they lived and stood on their own feet. As Ezekiel prophesied, then he said unto me, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They say, our bones are dried up, our hope is gone. We are doomed. Prophesy therefore, and say to them, then said the Lord God, I am going to open your graves and lift you out of your graves, O my people, and bring you into the land of Israel. I stand here today, Netanyahu said, on the ground where so many of my people have perished, and I'm not alone. The state of Israel and all the Jewish people stand with me. We bow our heads to honor your memory and lift our heads as we raise our flag, a flag of blue and white with the Star of David in its center. And everyone sees, and everyone hears, and everyone knows that our hope is not lost. Netanyahu quoted Ezekiel chapter 37. This is the prophetic passage where God came to Ezekiel and he said, listen, there's going to be, and he took him out in a vision. He says, here's a valley. It's a valley filled with dry bones, dead bones that have been dead for an awful long time. And then he commanded Ezekiel, prophesy to the bones, speak to the bones. And then they came to life and flesh was put on them, and the bones connected to other bones, and they became what we understand to be a prophetic reference of the nation of Israel. Fascinating. Never before has a leader on the world stage, on the global stage, stood up and presented Bible prophecy having come true in our lifetime. Keep in mind, Ezekiel wrote all of this about 2,500 years ago. Can you imagine one of our previous presidents or our current president getting up and quoting scripture and saying this prophecy has been fulfilled in our lifetime? One of the prophecies that we studied about in Matthew 24 that is spoken of in Ezekiel 36, 24 and Ezekiel 37 is that the nation would be brought back and would become a nation again. You have to understand, this is an absolutely astounding sign in Bible prophecy, because no nation, no group of people have been ruined, decimated, destroyed, sent apart to the four corners of the earth, and then miraculously brought back together as one. The Jewish people are a testimony to God's power. It's an amazing thing. Where we have miracles, this would be a miracle of miracles, a super biblical prophecy, if you will. In our last study, our last end time study, we looked at the next thing on the agenda for the church, and that's the rapture. But the next thing on the agenda for the world would be Ezekiel 38. 37 being fulfilled. Joel Rosenberg appropriately asks this. He says, the question for all Israelis and all people everywhere is now this. If the prophecies of Ezekiel 37 have come to pass in our lifetime, isn't it remotely possible that the prophecies of Ezekiel 38 and 39 will come true in our lifetime as well? So the question today is, what does Ezekiel 38 talk about? Well, we're going to see that the Jews, after being reestablished there in Israel, are going to face a world war. We're going to see this in the first couple of verses. It's the war of Gog, of Magog. When Israel will take on the forces of radical Islam, we're going to see Iran, Syria, Russia all getting involved. Ezekiel wrote this in about 571 BC. It is clearly prophetic literature. I want you to understand, when we look at scripture, we have to understand this, the way that the literature is written. For example, when you have historical literature in the Bible, they're factual accounts. It's just a history of what has taken place. When you look at the Gospels, they're eyewitness accounts, eyewitness testimony. When we look at the epistles, they're letters written to churches or to individuals, and then they're passed around and shared with other churches. And they talk about the lives of Christians and how we're supposed to be living our lives. When you come to the law, it's a legal code for what is written. But prophecy is completely different. Prophecy is written using names and symbols to describe events, what will happen in the future. Church, we're talking about history. And when we consider history, you have to understand history is his story. History, or his story, is God's redemptive plan for humanity. I want you to understand this, because it really changes when we see, and we're going to look at some stuff like, we're living in treacherous times, and it's not even bad yet. It's not bad yet. It's going to get a whole lot worse. But you have to understand, history is God's redemptive plan for humanity. There's always got to be hope. We need hope. We need hope in 2020. We need hope big time. We need to know that God's at work. We know that God is a God who redeems mankind. He redeems situations in our lives. So we were sharing last week about hope. We need hope. So as we look at this, and I'll give you all of the points today. There's going to be five of them. We'll start with the letter P. If you're taking notes, Ezekiel 38, 1 through 3, it's about the people of this prophecy. Ezekiel 38, 1 through 3 is about the people of this prophecy. So if you're there in Ezekiel 38, let's go ahead and follow along as I read. It says this, now the word of the Lord came to me, Ezekiel saying, Son of man, set your face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him, and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Gog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal. God deals in prophecy. Church, I want to encourage you, as we've been studying prophecy, keep having a passion and a quest, a journey to learn more about prophecy, because this holy writing that we have right here, that you hold in your hands, is the only religious literature that deals in prophecy. Our God is the one true living God. If you're taking notes, I just want you to write down some things. It's going to be, hopefully it'll be a, it's not going to be a quick study, but it hopefully won't be too long. But I'm not going to go through all of these, but if you're taking notes, write down Isaiah 40 through 45. This is a section of scripture which is like, you can call it one thing or another, the false gods on trial or the trial of false gods. And basically what God says in these chapters, among many other things, and he's prophesying about some amazing things, he says, take your false gods and bring them on. And let them prophesy. Let them tell me what's going to happen next as though they know. And nobody ever takes them up on this challenge. People will prophesy, but they're always wrong. Our God doesn't just prophesy. He prophesies very accurately. One of the prophecies there is about Cyrus. It's an amazing prophecy. I think it was 150 years before Cyrus came on the scene. And God said, there's going to be a servant. His name's going to be Cyrus. He's going to be my servant. And he's going to do what I want him to do. And Cyrus comes in and does exactly what God wants him to do. It's amazing. When we were going through Isaiah, a lot of details on that. But our God deals in prophecy. So he comes to Ezekiel and he says, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go and I want you to talk to Gog of Magog. Do you see that in verse 2? Go and talk. Set your face against Gog in the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshach, and Tubal, and prophesy against him. So who is Gog and what is Magog? Gog is a person or a title, like Pharaoh or ruler, but it's a person. Gog is a person, okay? And then the land of Magog, we're not going to get there yet, but verse 15 helps us understand this. This is, the land of Magog is directly north of Israel, to the far north. So if you were to look at a map, and I wish I had all the slides and everything ready for you, but if you look directly above Israel, you've got Russia. And that's going to come into play in just a few verses because Russia is going to get absolutely involved in the Middle East. We have a war that's waiting to happen. That God has told us, here's how it's going to happen. I'm going to pair up a group of nations. One of those being from the north is going to be Russia. And she's going to come down and she's going to wage war against Israel. It's going to be horrific. Listen to the linguistic connections here. Rosh, another way, when we look at the etymology of words, Rosh ends up becoming Russia. If you were to take the etymology of Russia, you go back, you'll find it goes back to the place of Rosh. Meshach is Moscow. So who is Gog? Who's the ruler of Magog? Is it Vladimir Putin? Listen, if you ever deal with this in prophecy, ever hear a pastor talking about prophecy and they start telling you who people are in the Bible that are yet future, they're taking a stab at best. I'll just say this. Putin believes that a new Russia needs to make a very strong push or challenge against the West, against the United States. This is how his view on current politics needs to take place. He was the president of Russia for 8 years. He became the prime minister for 4 years. While he was prime minister, he rewrote laws so that he could come back and be president once again, and he is once again president over Russia. He's held some of the most powerful positions in Russia for about 30, 35 years now. Under Putin's leadership, much of the democratic reforms that took place after the fall of Russia have been rolled back. He's a former head of the KGB, and many fear that he plans to establish Russia as a world power once again, and they believe that he'll do this by leveraging oil and arms in the Middle East. He doesn't really have oil, but he's got a lot of arms. So I'm giving you a little bit of the foreshadowing of where we're going in our study today. So who will be the participants, and how will they participate? We see that, the participation, verses 4 through 6. It says, I will turn you around. This again, Ezekiel, speak on my behalf to Gog of Magog. God says, I will turn you around, and I will put hooks into your jaws, and I will lead you out with all your army, horses and horsemen, all splendidly clothed, and a great company with bucklers and shields, all of them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya are with them, all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer and all its troops, the house of Torgama from the far north, and all its troops, many people are with you. So Russia is going to be led. Here it says, God's going, I'm going to turn you around. We've already established that you is speaking about Russia. So how's he going to do this? He's going to entice Russia. He's going to, essentially what he's saying is, I'm going to put a hook in your jaw. When I catch fish, one of the things you do is once you catch the fish, you set the hook. Different fish, you set hooks differently. If it's a big fish like a bass and it's a strong fish with a strong mouth, you can really set the hook hard. If it's a trout, it's got a really tender mouth, you set it gently. You barely lift up. You just pull that thing back and you let the hook go into the side and then you reel it in. So that's the picture. That's the image that we're seeing. Guy's saying to Russia, I'm going to hook you and I'm going to draw you in. I'm going to reel you in all the way down to this. Listen, there's going to be a war. And it's going to be catastrophic. And it's going to look horrible for Israel. Listen, this is all God's doing. This is God bringing this about. We're going to see later in our study that Russia just thinks, this is me thinking this out. Have you ever heard a good idea from somebody and you believe it is so good that you take it on as your own, you say it, and then later on somebody says, that was my idea, you stole it from me. But it seems so good and so logical, you just accept it. That's the way Russia's going to look at this. They're going to say, this is amazing, this is my idea. Let's go down, let's join up with the Middle East and let's attack Israel. So who are the other participants? We see in verse 5 that it's Persia, Ethiopia, Libya with them, and all of them with shield and helmet. Persia, in 1935, changed her name to the Islamic Republic of Iran. So I want you to see this, and I want you to pay attention because I'm going to thread in a lot of news right now, current news that's happening in our world. Russia and Iran are going to become very closely connected. Iran's leadership, it kind of goes back a little bit. We have Hassan Rouhani. He was succeeded by Mahmoud Ahmadinejad. I practiced this all morning. Ahmadinejad. So I swear to you, I practiced this literally for hours this morning. I must have said it 50 times. He was a disciple of the Ayatollah Khomeini, who is now the supreme leader in Iran. Ayatollah Khomeini said, this cancerous tumor, Israel, should be removed from the region. I'm going to paint a picture because I want you to see what we're dealing with, because I think a lot of times we get little fragments and we don't put all the pieces of the puzzle together. Ayatollah Khomeini says that anyone who sides with Israel or recognizes them as a nation will burn in the Islamic nation's fury. Let me tell you a little bit about the radical Islamic eschatology. How do they look as the future will unfold? Listen, we absolutely need to be understanding this. This is the world's fastest growing and fiercest religion. Most of the nations that are mentioned here in Ezekiel are radical Islamic states. So why is this significant, something that was written 2,500 years ago? Because it has a direct impact on us today. The gentleman, Ahmadinejad, I'll keep trying, we'll see. Maybe I'll get it by the end. You pray for me. Maybe I'll get it by the end of the sermon. He went in 2010. He went before the United Nations when he was a president, and he said a prayer, and it was very bold. In this United Nations meeting, he prayed in the name of God, little g, the compassionate, the merciful, all praise be to Allah, the Lord of the universe. All Muslims start their daily prayers with this line. And peace and blessing be upon our master and prophet Muhammad and his pure household. After the prayer, the entire American, British, and Israeli delegation got up and walked out of the United Nations meeting. You see, Muhammad was the founder of Islam. He was born in Mecca, modern-day Saudi Arabia. He was born in 570 AD. Ezekiel was written in 571. There's only a year difference between the two. At the age of 40, Muhammad was meditating in a cave and he received a revelation, which we understand he ended up writing the book called the Quran. After Muhammad died, the religion split into two parts. You had the Sunni Muslims and the Shiite Muslims. The Sunni Muslims make up about 90% of the Muslims, and the Shiite Muslims make up about 10%. What is interesting is those three leaders that I told you about, they're all Shiite Muslims. He went on to say, O God, hasten the arrival of Imam al-Mahdi and grant him victory and make us his followers and those who attest to his righteousness. So what do the Shiite Muslims believe about the end times, about eschatology? They believe that a Messiah is going to be coming. You know what's really funny? Whenever we take a look at things like Scripture, whenever we look at God, Satan will always come and he's like a copycat. He takes things that are very close to the real truth. Because listen, there's a Messiah that's promised to come. And we know that. Our Messiah, we're waiting for the Messiah to return. But so are the Muslims. And the Shiite Muslims, they believe the Messiah is going to come. That Imam al-Mahdi, it's translated as Messiah. And they say that there's going to be a sign of the Messiah's coming, and that will be victory. Victory over whom? Christian, Jews, and those who do not bow the knee to Allah. So it's very easy to understand why the Americans, the British, the Jewish delegates got up and walked out of that meeting when he began that prayer. He was calling in his God to establish his kingdom here on earth. The Shiite Muslims, I'm putting things together for you, the Shiite Muslims believe that starting a world war with the Jews and the Christians will trigger his return. Are you guys with me? Very important. Can you understand that point? The Shiite Muslims believe that if they start a war with the Jews and the Christians, it will force their Messiah's return. So have you heard about Iran over the last 10 years? And building a nuclear bomb is very, very important because we've gone over there and we've sent delegates and they've said, you can't build a nuclear bomb. Here's sanctions for all of this. Listen, it gets really, really ugly and very, very nasty the way that things have gone. Let me clarify something. The Shiite Muslims are the more radical of the Muslims. They make up only about 10%, but because they're so radical, they take on the major focus of this. The majority of the Muslims are Sunni, and they're generally peaceful Muslims. Here's my concern. I may be wrong about this. Here's my concern. If the Shiites take over a country, I don't think the Sunnis will object to it. They may not agree with the Shiites, but maybe I'm wrong. I don't know that they would object to it. The New York Times had an article and it said, Iran is shielding its nuclear efforts in a maze of tunnels. If you don't know this, which is interesting, Muhammad got that, he got that vision, right, while he was in a cave. So in the Middle East, if you go far enough into a cave, it gets to be about 70 degrees. It's incredibly comfortable. And so they build these caves down in these mountains, and they make them so deep that you can't bomb them and destroy them. You can't even reach them. And so our intelligence, New York Times is saying that their nuclear efforts are now being put down into a maze of tunnels deep in the ground. The Israeli intelligence minister, Yuval Steinitz, said many people are saying it's a question of the Iranian bomb, whether they have it or not. No, we're speaking about an Iranian arsenal. And I'll share with you a little bit more in just a little bit. It's not just one bomb, it's an arsenal. It's being armed to the teeth. So when our leaders speak, listen to the politics here. When our leaders speak of nuclear sanctions or peace treaties, they're fundamentally misunderstanding these radical Muslim leaders. They've misunderstood the prophetic nature of this growing conflict. These Muslim leaders, they're not atheists. They're extremely religious, and they truly believe that unleashing a global carnage and chaos in the world through things like a nuclear bomb will bring about their Messiah's return. Church, they believe that they're called by God to do this. So slapping sanctions, using diplomacy, even bombing Iran is not a deterrent. It's an accelerator that will create the atmosphere that they're looking for to bring in the Messiah. They are looking for instability that will hasten their Savior. On Sunday, December 15th, 2019, the Arab League chief, Ahmed Abul Ghit, speaking to the Arab media outlets, he said he blamed Iran for violent events in Iraq, Yemen, Syria, and Lebanon. And he said, more than ever, Iran is threatening stability in the Middle East and endangering world peace in general due to its destructive regional aspirations. He said the Arab nations need to unite. He said the Arab League's member states will continue to act to block Tehran's regional ambitions and the dangers they represent for the stability of the Arab nations. They're not looking for peace. According to their religion, there's going to be different levels of peace that they'll get when they go to heaven in the afterlife. So, church, how do you deter someone who believes that it's their calling to annihilate the Judeo-Christian civilization? This is the threat of Iran that we're talking about. This is the current threat. I've shared with you history right now, current history, aside from the Bible. I'm just going to thread it in and say, God already told us this is going to happen. But we have a group of people in another part of the world right now that want us dead. And they believe, this is what God has called me to do. I will be faithful to my calling by an almighty God to kill you. Netanyahu, he went on and he promised, he said, this is a regime that is building nuclear weapons with the express purpose to annihilate Israel's 6 million Jews. We will not allow this to happen. We will never allow another Holocaust. So we see here in these verses that there's going to be a group of people, Persia, Ethiopia, Libya, all of them, they're going to be having shield and helmet. They're going to be ready for warfare. I think we're missing a lot of the small fragments that are going on. You know, it was when I'll get it by the end of the sermon, I swear to you. Ahmadinejad, Dad. When he was president, Vladimir Putin said, I'm backing Iran. If anybody comes against Iran, then you're going to have to deal with all of the Russian forces. Russia didn't just help Iran build its first nuclear reactor. It contracted it to help build dozens more. Russia trained over 1,000 nuclear scientists in Russia before sending them down to Iran. Putin said Iran should be able to make peaceful nuclear reactors with no sanctions whatsoever. And then the day after this, he moved 16 Russian warships into the Mediterranean Sea. It's the first time that this has been done since the Soviet rule. Putin said, with my support, anybody who comes against Iran will have to contend with our military forces. In June of this year, just half a year ago, Putin said this, it would be a catastrophe for the region at the very minimum, but because it will lead, talking about if anybody comes in and tries to stop Iran, he says it'll be a catastrophe for the region at the very minimum because it will lead to an increase of violence and potential increase in refugees from the region. He goes, but also for those who would attempt it, it could have possibly sad consequences. So why is Putin doing all of this? Because he's desperate to counterbalance the United States' power in the Middle East. So is Putin Gog over the land of Magog? Will Russia and Iran be the first to pull the trigger to start the next world war? Maybe, maybe not. But the stage is set. Let me paint the picture a little bit more. Let me set the chessboard on the world market for you a little bit more. If Iran bombed Israel and Russia backs Iran, will the United States jump in and back up our ally Israel? For 30 years, that would be unquestioned. Of course we would. But after the last stint that we had in the Middle East, the U.S. is virtually no success to speak about. They're not looking to jump back into it. People, the sentiment of people in the United States is not to send our people back. the anti-American sentiment is too much for American politicians to carry and respond to. So if this happens, Israel will be all alone. Are you guys with me? Politicians are like reeds in the wind. If the polls say this, they do that. Most politicians don't have the backbone to say, this is right and that's wrong, I'm doing what's right. So if the polls say this, then they do this. If the polls say that, they do that. And so I believe that if something were to happen, we're living in a world right now, and if it's not this presidency, then it might be the next. That if Iran bombs Israel, the United States might just back out completely and say, we're going to just sit on the side and watch this. So a tiny nation of 6 million people will be surrounded by 300 million people that all want them dead. So we see the preparation in verses 7 through 13. Ezekiel now being spoken to by the Lord, he says, Ezekiel, here's what I want you to convey. I want you to tell the people, be ready for the enemy. Verses 7 through 9, prepare yourself and be ready. You and all your companies that are gathered about you, and be on guard for them. After many days, you will be visited. In the latter years, you will come into the land of those brought back from the sword and gathered from many people on the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They were brought out of the nations, and now all of them dwell safely. Verse 9, you will ascend, coming like a storm, covering the land like a cloud, you and all your troops and the many peoples with you. So he says this, Ezekiel says, listen, Israel, you need to be ready, get prepared for this coming invasion. And then he turns in verse 8 and he says, to Gog and to Magog, to Persia, to Ethiopia, he says, you guys are posturing up. You nations are feeling this calling to be armed. And it's going to be what seems to be like a bloodbath. When we get to verse 9, he says, you're going to ascend like a cloud. All of these nations are going to come against Israel, and it's going to be like a cloud. Have you seen a cloud go over a mountain, or like a fog go over a mountain, and it just fills the ground and covers the ground? That's what it's going to be like. If you're taking notes, before we go to verses 10 through 13, we'll pick up the pace here a little bit, but I want you to write down a passage. Write down Ezekiel 37, verse 10. In Ezekiel 37, verse 10, it says, God says, I'm going to take these dry bones, I'm going to regather them, and I'm going to make them what? At the very end of the verse, he says, an exceedingly great army. Not a great people, but an exceedingly great army. They're still going to be a people, but when God brings the nation of Israel back, they're going to be an exceedingly great army. I don't have time to go into this, but I think it was called the Six-Day War in 1967 when, again, Israel was attacked, and they fought. And it's an absolutely amazing thing to see the nation of Israel fight in battle, because God somehow just blesses the things that they do. And there was one point where this tank went over a hill and then turned around and shot and killed people, and the tank was getting hit, God just sustained the nation of Israel. So when we talk about this, where God says, I'm not just going to regather you together, but I'm going to make you an exceedingly great army, it's not because these people are so skillful. They're just human beings. But God's hand is upon the nation of Israel. And these nations are going to come against them like a cloud. They're going to be overwhelming in their advance. And God says, just hold on, just wait. I'm causing all this to happen. Verses 10 through 13, I'll read this quickly, but he's just talking about these nations are coming down to plunder Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on that day it shall come to pass that thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will make an evil plan. You will say, I will go up against the land of unwalled villages. I will go to a peaceful people who dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls, having neither bars nor gates, to take plunder and to take booty, to stretch out your hand against the waste places that are again inhabited, and against a people gathered from the nations who have acquired livestock and goods, who dwell in the midst of the land. Verse 13, Sheba, Dedan, the merchants of Tarshish, and all their young lions will say to you, have you come to take plunder? Have you gathered your army to take booty and carry away silver and gold and to take away livestock and goods to take a great plunder? Listen, I'll go through these verses quickly before we go to our fourth point. But there's so much value in the nation of Israel. Let me give you one example, and only one example. There's a lot of different things that Israel is absolutely wealthy in, but one is the Dead Sea. What seems like it has very little life, but it is full of all kinds of chemicals. The Dead Sea tourism brings in about $290 million a year. The Dead Sea chemicals bring in about $918 million, or almost $1 billion a year. There's a particular chemical that is in the waters, if you will, of the Dead Sea called potash, and it's used for making nuclear bombs. When we talk about the nation of Israel and we only isolate on one particular area, the Dead Sea value, we're talking about billions of dollars in 1 year. The value is absolutely astounding. Dead Sea, by the way, you can lay in it and recline in it and you don't sink. You could read a newspaper and your body's like totally supported. It's so thick, but you don't want to get it in your eye because it'll burn horribly. So the fourth point is the purpose. Now God's kind of revealing his purpose, verses 14 through 18. It says, therefore, son of man, prophesy and say to Gog, thus says the Lord God, on that day when my people Israel dwell safely, will you know it? Then you will come from your place out of the far north. Remember, we talked about that. Out of the far north, you and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses, a great company and a mighty army. You will come against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. It will be in the latter days that I will bring you against my people so that the nations may know me when I am hallowed in you, O God, before their eyes. Verse 14 comes in. He says, listen, I want you to share this with Gog. Do you even know what you're doing? Do you recognize my people dwelling in safety, and you're thinking about this? And then he says in 15, in the beginning of 16, he says it's going to be the appearance of a lopsided battle. Israel will have 168,000 troops. That's about what they have right now. Russia and Iran will have 1.5 million troops. Israel is about 8,500 square miles. Russia, Iran is about 7.2 million square miles. Ezekiel predicts, he prophesies, not one nation will come to Israel's defense, and she's going to stand alone in what will seemingly be like a bloodbath. And God is going to say, this is exactly what I wanted. And he's going to protect his people. He goes on in verse 16, and he says, in the latter days, we see he's connecting things. I'm going to bring you against my land that you may know me, and that I may be hallowed before their eyes. Here comes the comeback, verses 17 and 18. Thus says the Lord God, are you he whom I have spoken in the former days by my servants, the prophets of Israel, who prophesied for years in those days that I would bring you against them? And it will come to pass at the same time when Gog comes against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury will show in my face. So God says, listen, you're going to go, you're going to get to a certain point, and then my face is going to change. Have you seen people that are pretty, generally pretty nice, and then something changes in their face? I'll tell you what it's like. It's like a father that sees their son being bullied. It's like a father seeing their son getting beaten up. When I was in football, one year I played in junior All-American out in Southern California. We were on a team. One of the teams, we went down to play another coastal team, and I think it was in Huntington Beach, and one of the fathers took a football because we had beaten their team so bad and threw the football. I'm sure he didn't mean to, but it was my teammate Sean Magula. It was Mr. Magula, and he was mad. The ball thrown from this parent's hand in disgust and anger hit his little girl. She's about 3-4 years old. And his face, which was a nice guy, changed dramatically. And then a fight broke out. And Mr. Magula went over and just snapped. There is something that is, it rouses the Father in heaven. And that is when you touch his people. He says, Israel, you're like the apple of my eye. You're like my pupil. And you know what? I don't like people getting close to my eyes. I don't like people poking at them. Sometimes Faith will try and get, she'll cover my eyes. Don't cover my eyes. Keep your hands away from my eyes. Don't touch my eyes. I don't like people messing with my eyes. I'm very protective with them, right? and it hurts. And I know there's it could be pretty easy to do some damage. And God says, in the same way, I don't want anybody coming against my children. God's not going to bring bullets or bombs. He's going to bring something far more intense. And the final section, verses 19 through 23, we're going to see the power. There's four different signs or four different tools that he's going to use. He's prophesying, saying, here's what's going to happen. The first one is an earthquake. He's going to make an earthquake take place in verses 19 and 20. He says, for in my jealousy and in my fire of my wrath, I have spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So that, this is how bad it is. The earthquake's going to be so intense that the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, the beasts of the field, all creeping things that creep on the earth, and all men who are on the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. The mountains shall be thrown down. The steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. It's going to be radically intense. This earthquake, the whole world will feel God's presence. He goes on in the second point of verse 21, he says, there's going to be friendly fire that's going to take place. He says, I will call for a sword against Gog throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword will be against his brother. So what he's saying here is that these guys who are coming down to fight against Israel, they're going to turn on each other. By the way, if you're taking notes, Judges 7, it's not that far-fetched. He did that with Gideon. It was Gideon with 300 of soldiers and 120,000 soldiers against him, 400-1 odds, and God caused the nation to come against itself, and they killed each other off. That's what's going to happen. The second sign, powerful sign. The third powerful sign, verse 22, there's going to be biological warfare. The first part of verse 22 says it. He says, and I will bring him to judgment with pestilence and bloodshed. So there's going to be some biological warfare. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be something that's going to take place that's going to be enough to wipe people out. And it's going to be a sign that God will. It's not going to be like mustard gas. It's going to be something far worse. And God's going to cause this to take place. And then the second part, the fourth thing, is there's going to be an air assault. In the second part of verse 22, there's going to be an air assault. He says, I will rain down on him, on his troops, and on the many people who are with him, flooding rain, great hailstorms, hailstones, fire, and brimstone. There's going to be something that will take place. There's going to be fire coming from heaven, brimstone, that's very sulfuric, which is a sign of judgment in the scriptures. It's going to be great hailstones are going to come. When we get to the book of Revelation, we're going to see that the hailstones are going to be like massive. Like we get hail. We got hail this morning. They were pea size. I watched them ding, 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 hit the roof, and then they fall off. When we get to the book of Revelation, we talk about the great hailstones here. They're going to be, I think, a couple hundred pounds. We'll get to that when we get into the book of Revelation. It's going to be powerful. No matter how wicked man's plans are, it's no match for God Almighty. The pulpit commentary said it this way. Every force of nature is a servant of the living God. And in a moment, it can be made a soldier armed to the teeth. Men are slowly discovering that God's forces stood in nature are mightier than the brawn of the human arm. In other words, God doesn't need an army. He just uses nature. And he'll bring down nature upon man. It will be an annihilation. So you see, it's not going to be a fair fight. But not by the way that humans see it. It's not going to be a fair fight because God is going to fight against these nations from the north and Iran, these Muslim nations, and he's going to annihilate them. And for this very purpose, listen to verse 23, we'll end on this. He says, thus I will magnify myself, God speaking, and I will sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. God's got a purpose. In all of this, he's causing these things to take place, and it is so that he is known, so that all of the nations know. So what's going to happen? What's going to happen to the Muslims? How are they going to be impacted? When we were studying through the book of Isaiah, it says there's going to be a radical revival. It's hard for me to imagine because the Muslims are so staunch. They are so disciplined in their faith, and yet God is going to radically save the Muslims. A lot of Muslims. There's going to be a radical revival. And without getting into it, Isaiah kind of led us in that understanding. Church, Jesus said, don't be alarmed. Just birth pangs. This is what's coming. Are these things going to happen today or tomorrow? I don't think so. I think the rapture will take place first for us, but the stage is set. There's a lot of things I didn't say, believe it or not. There's a lot of things I didn't say and I didn't share that are happening around the world. Just if you look up Iran and what's going on right now, it is the stage is set for Ezekiel 38 to take place. Let's pray.